and when they became romantic, when they met each other's families, when they became an exclusive couple, when they got engaged, and how and when they chose to get married. The stories are so incredible. Everyone has a different story. Every couple's story is different. Some of the stories are fun and romantic. Others are ones that include some sad times and some difficult times, like any relationship. They've had to navigate through difficulties like a breakup or infidelity or one of just a myriad of other challenges in relationships that couples face. And a couple's love story gives me perspective. It gives me meaning. It gives me understanding to their relationship. Helps me know them better and helps me prepare for their wedding ceremony in a more personal and meaningful way. I'm sure you understand that for sure. And the Bible has been compared to a similar type of love story, hasn't it? I mean, it begins with a wedding, and it ends with a reception, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in God's redemptive plan, there are many milestone moments through the biblical love story as well. And theologians call these covenants. They're called covenants. And covenants, or blood covenants more specifically, are defined with several characteristics. So let me draw a picture in your mind's eye about what a blood covenant would be like. When I say blood covenant or covenant, we have to understand that these were ways that people made agreements between 2,000 and 4,000 years ago in the ancient Near East, what we call now the Middle East. Today, when we make an arrangement, we sign a contract. Sometimes we meet in the presence of a lawyer or witnesses. It's very common. It's very clean, isn't it? We sit down at a table, enjoy a cup of coffee, have a nice pen, and that's that. And let's assume, for instance, however, that we're living in the Middle East a few thousand years ago. And let's imagine for a moment that you're a member of a small tribe of people, but your neighbors kind of next to you are a much larger tribe of people. Your tribe might have limited resources, maybe only a few people that are warriors that could defend if needed. But the tribe next to you is a much larger tribe. They have greater military strength. They have greater resources. And you might, as a member of your tribe, feel intimidated by your neighboring tribe. You might even be afraid of them sometime, because you might, in your mind's eye, imagine in the future that if they decided to, they could just invade and attack you, perhaps enslave you, take your resources. And so the prudent thing to do is to make your competitor and potential enemy into your friend. And so you propose what is called a covenant. And so the day arrives for the covenant to be cut. And here's what it might include. Here's what it would look like. These are some of the elements. The first would be an exchange of clothes. So you would take, as the leader of your tribe, the clothing from the leader of the neighboring tribe, and you would exchange clothes with them. That was sort of an exchange of identities with them. There would be an exchange of belts. Now, the belt was something that represented the assets and the resources, right? And sometimes you see people with a belt with something on it even nowadays, like even a hip sack, right? You've got stuff in your belt, and that was the idea. And so there would be an exchange of belts. There would be an exchange of weapons as well. These, of course, would be more primitive weapons than what we know of today, but the exchange of weapons would represent an exchange of enemies. And so the enemies of your neighboring tribe would now become your enemies as well, and vice versa. And then it would get a little bit more graphic, because there would be the killing or the sacrifice of an animal. And again, this is just way beyond our understanding and our sensibilities today in our modern culture here in North America. And what would happen is the leaders would bring animals, and they would be slaughtered, and blood would be shed. And the animals that were killed, oftentimes larger animals like a cow or a goat or something like that, the carcass of the animal would be divided in half and set on the ground. And then you would have the walk of death. And that just sounds exactly what it sounds like. What would happen is the tribal leaders would each walk between the two halves of the carcass of those animals. And walking between the sacrificed animals would be a very graphic description that would say to not only the leaders, but to all of those who were witnessing the covenant, if you, either one of you, breaks the covenant, this is what will happen to you. And that was pretty serious, wasn't it? That you would end up slaughtered and destroyed just like these animals if you broke the covenant. This was grotesque, it was disgusting, this was serious. And then there would be the striking of hands. And what would happen oftentimes is that there would be an incision, a small incision made in the hand, or probably more likely in the wrist. And the blood that would sort of trickle out of those incisions, the two leaders of the tribe would join hands together and mix their blood together. And perhaps when you were growing up, you heard the expression as children, yeah, we're going to be blood brothers, right? And that's kind of where that comes from. Matter of fact, sometimes the incisions had a certain powder that was placed on them so the scars would be evident and visible forever. And so when you waved at someone or offered your hand to shake their hand, the incision, the scar would still be seen. And so the person you were greeting would know that you were in covenant with somebody else. You were in covenant with this other tribe. And then there would be a statement of blessings and cursings. And it would be spoken out loud so that everybody that was witnessing this covenant being taken place would hear. And there would be blessings of, if we continue in covenant, there will be shared resources, there will be financial and economic prosperity, there will be defense from our enemies, there will be good things that will happen, but also there were statements of cursing. If you break this covenant, there will be severe consequences, not only for you, but for the people that you represent. Then there was a covenant meal. And believe it or not, the beginning of the meal would involve the leaders of the tribe taking a piece of food and placing it in the mouth of the leader of the other tribe. Doesn't that give you a picture of what a wedding ceremony or a reception more likely is like, when the bride and groom share the wedding cake? It's not just a photo op. It actually has some history to it, and it's a beautiful moment in a ceremony reception these days, but back then it was not so much. Then there would be an exchange of names, more like what we would call a hyphenation, a hyphenated name. And the leader of your tribe would take the leader's name of the opposing tribe and vice versa. And the names would be hyphenated to identify each leader being in covenant with the other. So whenever you spoke your name, you would also be saying the name of the leader of this other tribe. And then there would be the ultimate test. And the ultimate test would mean the leaders of each of those tribes would give to the other, would extend to the other, the firstborn son in their family. And they would offer their son to the leader of the other tribe, and the leader of the other tribe would embrace that son, take him into their home and family, and raise him like one of their own. And this, as you can imagine, amongst all these other things, would be extraordinarily heart-wrenching and difficult. And so those were the elements of an ancient Near Eastern custom of covenant. And now we shift to biblical covenants. And a biblical covenant is basically agreement between God and his people. Now, in the Old Testament, the Hebrews were the people of God. But in the New Testament, we discover from Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, that the Gentiles are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And so the Gentiles were grafted in to the house of Israel. And so it is no longer two people, it is one people. And the biblical covenant that God has made is now with this people. A biblical covenant is also an agreement with specific statements about what God would do, what he would promise to do, and sometimes what his people were required to do. And although not all covenants were conditional, some of them were. God said, you do this and I'll do this, and that's how we'll work in agreement. Other times he said, I will do this regardless of what you do. Biblical covenants also involve sacrifice. Now, the word covenant literally means to cut. And today we might hear someone say, well, I cut a deal, right? I made an agreement or a contract. And throughout the Bible, God required sacrifices of worship and repentance to the ones where blood was shed, first by animals, and of course, finally by his son, Jesus, when he was brutally tortured and crucified. Now, again, to our ears, that sounds gross and disgusting. But throughout antiquity, a blood sacrifice was very, very common to people. And finally, biblical covenants introduced specific signs and ceremonies that celebrated that covenant. Some of those have remained, others have been discontinued. Now, in the Bible, there are between 6 and 8 covenants, depending on which theologian you're listening to or reading. Let me give you just a really brief overview. In Genesis 3, we have the covenant God made with Adam, the Adamic covenant. And the word there is redemption, because God had to kill animals to cover Adam and Eve, not just their physical bodies, but to cover the sin that they had committed. Then we have the Noahic covenant, the covenant God made with Noah, which was a covenant of restraint. And after the flood, God said to Noah, I will no longer ever destroy the earth by water. And he gave a sign, and that was the rainbow in the sky. We have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 to 15, where God will restore his people, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. We have the Mosaic covenant in Leviticus 26, where God revealed to his people the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. We have the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and the word there is rain, because God promises people that his Messiah, his representative to us on earth, would eventually sit on the King of David and rule and reign on the earth. And then we have the new covenant. Jeremiah 32 and Ezekiel 11 talks about this new covenant. Again, we're going to make mention of that in just a moment. And for every couple in a relationship, each milestone is significant and meaningful in the growth and deepening of their relationship, so they can both know how they should relate to each other. And that's significant. And for God and us, each covenant is equally significant and meaningful in understanding how God desires to relate to him and certainly to each other. And someone once defined or described the covenants as sort of the skeleton of the Bible. And if you understand the covenants, so many other things make sense. Passages of scripture that are confusing or difficult to understand kind of fall into place when you understand the entire story. It's not just the wedding ceremony, it's not just the introduction, it's the entire story. And just like a wedding day is the culmination of this love story, or the start of what we call happily ever after, so the new covenant, the last one, is the beginning of the end of God's love story. And every covenant is significant. And so let's look at two of them real quick, two major ones. And the first is the Abrahamic covenant found in the book of Genesis. If you have your Bibles, maybe you want to just open them to Genesis chapter 15. Using your hard copy Bible or a Bible app is perfect. And so in Genesis 12, just to give you a little bit of context, God made a promise to Abram. Abram was 75 years old. His wife Sarai was a spry 65-year-old. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household, to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed by you. Again, in Genesis chapter 14, God continues. He says, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are, the north and the south, the east and the west. All this land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. What an amazing promise God made to Abram and to Sarai. Only one problem. What was the problem? There were no children, and they couldn't have children. Exactly. But in Genesis 15, we pick up the story. And if you have your Bibles open there, I'm going to make reference to this. In verse 1, it says, after the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your great reward. God said to Abram, I will protect you. I am your shield and I will provide for you. I am your great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. With no children, Eliezer, kind of Abram's butler, was going to get everything. Verse 5 says, God took him outside and said, look up at the stars, look up at the sky, and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. He got to the point where he finally said, God, you are my shield, you are my protector, you are my great reward. And I trust you. I trust you to accomplish what you've said to me, even though the circumstances in my life would not in any way provide evidence for that. In verse 7, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, again, this is just a few verses later, Sovereign Lord, how can I know? How can I know that I will gain possession of it? That is the question that seems to always enter into our minds, isn't it, as followers of God. I trust you, God. I believe in you. But I just need to know. How can I know for sure? And so God cuts a covenant with Abram. In verse 9, the Lord said to him, bring me an heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and young pigeon. And Abram brought these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite of each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. And then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. Let me pause there. This was the most significant moment in Abram's life up to this point. Can you imagine a bride or a groom sleeping in, missing their wedding day? I mean, the opposite is true. They're wide awake. Sometimes they can't get any sleep. And so we believe this is supernatural. This is God bringing a deep sleep upon Abram. Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, know for certain. Isn't that amazing how the request that Abram had of God, even though he already believed him, even though he trusted him, he'd seen him work. He asked him how he could know, and God responded, this is how you can know. In verse 17, following in verse 17 says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared. And he passed between the pieces. And on that day, God made a covenant with Abram. Now, I want you to notice specifically two elements in this covenant. Number one, there obviously was a blood sacrifice. These animals were killed. They were slaughtered. And they were separated and placed on the ground, just like any other blood sacrifice. This was necessary. And there was a walk of death, except it was only God who walked between the animals. Did you notice that? God caused Abram to fall into a deep sleep. God put him in a sleep to protect him, I believe, and God himself, pictured by the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch, and it was only God that walked between those two animals. And the question that comes to my mind immediately is why? Why did Abram not walk between them? Why did not Abram step up and make his life part of this covenant? And the reason is because God knew that Abram was incapable of fulfilling his part of the covenant. If you read the story of Abram, you'll know very quickly that he was a broken and imperfect man. And when, not if, but when he broke his promise to God, even if he was a man of faith, God would have to demand his life. And forever, Abram would be dead, eternally separated from God. And so what is God saying here? He was saying that because you, Abram, are incapable of fully keeping my covenant, I am not making it with you. I am making it with myself. I am not making my covenant with you, Abram. I am making this covenant with myself. Because God cannot lie, he is incapable of lying. Because he can never break his promise, he essentially was saying, I will take on myself both curses of the covenant, and I will keep the covenant for both of us. And when Abram was 100 and Sarai was 90, they invited their friends and family to a gender reveal party and announced that it was going to be a boy. And Sarai gave birth to Isaac. Absolutely amazing. Now, fast forward 1,500 years, it's time for the new covenant. And in Luke chapter 22, in a simple upper room, as Jesus and his disciples celebrated the annual Passover feast, one which Jews had done for centuries, he took a cup of wine and he said, this cup is poured out for you and is the new covenant in my blood. This cup that I hold in my hand represents the new covenant in my blood. Those words will forever take on new meaning because we understand the blood covenants. And the disciples were absolutely speechless. Do you understand? They had nothing to say, not even Peter, who always said something. They had seen Jesus for 3 years perform miracles and teach and extend compassion upon those who were outcasts in society and challenge the religious establishment. And the disciples were absolutely speechless. The new covenant spoken to Ezekiel and Jeremiah was now, as Jesus was saying, literally here. It was in real time. It's before your eyes. The curse that Abram and each of us carry with us was in a few hours going to be placed on the body of Jesus in a grotesque and absolutely horrible way. The blood of Jesus that would be shed, he would be the final Passover lamb because he was the perfect lamb without spot or blemish. And after his sacrifice, there would be no need for any other sacrifices. And God's enemy, Satan, and our enemy, death, would be defeated and killed forever. And Jesus himself would become our high priest who could give us 24/7 access to the Father with no exclusions or restrictions or hierarchies. This eliminated the need for a once-a-year sacrifice where the high priest in the Jewish tradition and community would enter the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the veil of the temple was to be ripped from the top to the bottom. The new covenant would open the door for us to worship God wherever we were, not just in a temple or a synagogue. We would become the temples. The new covenant, as was read, would make the old one obsolete. And the strict obedience to the civil and the dietary and the communal and the moral laws of God in the old covenant would invite us now to celebrate this better covenant. The new covenant would be marked by a life of faith in God and following Jesus. It would be marked by a life of sacrificial love for God and indiscriminate love for other people. It would be marked by a life of gratitude and generosity, a life of maturity as well as mystery. The words Jesus spoke to those 11 remaining disciples were nothing less than shocking and scandalous. Jesus took my covenant curse when he died. But in fact, because God would keep his promise, Jesus was also raised from the dead. He replaced the altar, the temple, the lambs, the priesthood, the rituals, the regulations, the religious traditions, and all the unkeepable laws. He replaced it all. There are no more enemies to conquer. And we join in the covenant through repentance and faith. We believe God. We entrust ourselves to Jesus. And we make a change in our life, in the direction we're going away from God to moving towards him. And we follow him not only as our Lord, but also as our teacher. And we don't have to worry about the punishment in our shortcomings and sin, because our sin has been fully wiped away. Every sin that we had committed, that we would commit by intention or omission, has been fully forgiven. The slate has been fully wiped clean and removed as far as the east is from the west, has been buried in the deepest sea, and God remembers our sins no more, never to be brought against us again. My note says here, someone might say amen after that. Thank you. And believers in Jesus are not just children of God, we are children of God, but we're more. We're in covenant with him. We have been made new and forgiven and redeemed and deeply loved by God, not because we keep our promises to him, but because he made a covenant for both of us, knowing that we could not keep it. It's almost like, I don't know if you've ever had a situation like this where you've been at nighttime, maybe at a campsite or in your backyard. It's dark and perhaps the moon is out and you're searching for something. Maybe you dropped your keys or you're looking for something and you're kind of finding your way around. And you're thankful for the moon, right? Because it lights a little bit, but it's inadequate. And then all of a sudden the dawn breaks and the sun rises and everything becomes clear. And you look up in the sky and you still see a faint image of the moon, right? You've seen that, haven't you? But the sun is out, and it's so much better. We're able to truly find our way because the sun has risen. And I hope you get that play on words. Isn't that amazing? And so we know the Bible was not written directly to us. We know the Bible has been written for us. But there are certain things that we can take away. And I hope that as we sit maybe just with our thoughts today, I want to give all of us some time and space just to process some of these takeaways and these applications. And maybe they'll springboard some further discussions and conversation. I really hope so. And I wrote down three takeaways for us. And the first is this, that living under the new covenant invites us to view the Old Testament with New Testament eyes, with a New Testament filter. Under the Old Covenant, there were dietary laws. Perhaps you've heard of some of these. There were civil laws. There were ceremonial laws as well as moral laws. And these laws were given specifically to the Hebrew people at a specific time and place in history, and they were necessary steps in the progression of God's redemptive plan. And so it is helpful for us to understand. It's helpful for us to read the book of Leviticus. It's helpful for us to understand. But may I say it's equally helpful for us to understand that we are now under the new covenant, which is a better covenant. And so we're not committing sin when we choose to eat pork or lobster. We're not sinning when we wear cotton and polyester clothing, or when we get a tattoo or play pickleball on Sundays or put up a Christmas tree. Perhaps you grew up in a faith tradition where passages from the Old Testament were proof texted to indict you for certain activities in your life. I certainly understand that. And some Christians, even though they understand the grace that has been offered to them, they need to have rules. They need to have laws. If you can't get past living under the law, let me explain some new covenant laws, because there are some. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so one of the laws of the new covenant is that we lovingly reach out to those people who are in need, whether they're in our circle of family and influence or outside of that, people who are equally in need. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life, flowing through the anointing of Jesus, has liberated us from the law of sin and death." And so we live as spiritually free people. We celebrate our freedom in Christ. In Romans chapter 3 and verses 27 and 28, it says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." And so we live our lives by faith. We entrust our lives to God, and we seek to follow him by faith. James chapter 1 and verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. And this one will be blessed in what he does." And we're free to do good works, not to gain approval or affirmation from God, but because we have been approved by him. Living under the new covenant invites us to view the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. Can be a challenge, can't it? But I believe that's what God wants for us. Secondly, living under the new covenant invites us to grow up and to live with godly wisdom and maturity. Galatians chapter 3 says, "So the old covenant was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. And now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are the children of God through faith." The word guardian is a pedagogue, and it was a tutor in the first century, a tutor, but more than a teacher. Under the new covenant, God tells us that school is now out. We are in and under Jesus, and we're free to live with a sense of wisdom and maturity in our lives. And let me give you a couple of examples. Under the old covenant, the cultural model for the Hebrews, for the children of Israel, was to get married, have lots of kids, work the family farm, and it was unacceptable to be unmarried, and a curse not to have children. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that mentioned several times. But under the new covenant, we have this freedom to choose. We have the freedom to choose whether we want to get married or not, or stay single, like Jesus or the Apostle Paul. We have the option to choose to have children, to adopt children, or choose not to have children. We're free to marry those of different ethnicities and cultures. And I'm so glad, because as a Scandinavian and Scottish individual, I married someone who's part German and part angel. We're free to give money, lots or little, but we're only free to give it if we give cheerfully By the way, the Greek word is hilariously. Isn't that great? You're free to give. We're free to gather in large groups or small groups on a Sunday morning or a Tuesday afternoon or a Thursday evening. We can worship God using music or dancing or any other artistic expression. We can be vegan or vegetarian or an omnivore. And the journey of faith in Christ invites us to make these decisions and to live out our lives with dependence on the Holy Spirit by seeking godly wisdom from more mature people that are covenant people. Sometimes that freedom is scary, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to live with that freedom. When I was a child, I had rules in my family and home. Perhaps you did too. And I had to obey them or there would be consequences. Now, as an adult, I operate under one rule, one law in my home, in our home, and it's the law of love. And because I'm in love with my wife, I do whatever I can out of the deep motivation to love her, not to earn her love or affirmation, but to express my love to her. And the things that I do are motivated by that. That directs me in terms of what I do. And the mysterious paradox that we will have to wrestle with is this, that God cannot bless a disobedient person. And yet he will never turn his face away from you. He will never condemn you and never, never leave you when you are disobedient. And that's a paradox we do live with. And so living under the new covenant invites us to grow up and to live with godly wisdom and with maturity. And finally, living under the new covenant invites us to celebrate God's love and grace. Invites us to celebrate the love and the grace of God. The new covenant's all about grace. You get that, right? It's all grace. It's nothing we've done. It's nothing we could ever do. It's all about God's grace for us. And some might say, well, what about the rules? Isn't that going to keep us in line? And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, and it offers salvation and hope to all people. It, God's grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. The new covenant is all about grace. We're saved by grace. We grow in grace. We live by grace. And so every day we can celebrate God's amazing grace in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, we read that God will be merciful towards their evil deeds and their sins. I will remember no more. Satan is the accuser, and he regularly brings to our mind the sins and shortcomings in our lives as believers, as covenant people. And he seeks to deceive us into thinking that our goodness is dependent upon our godliness. But the new covenant reminds us that we are imperfect, and yet we are a beautiful bride. We are the bride of Christ. And our love story with Jesus begins not on a dating app, but in the eternal pursuit and promises of a covenant God. And having been to several thousand wedding ceremonies and having met the same number of brides over the years, I want to tell you honestly that every bride is equally imperfect and yet equally beautiful and loved. And on their wedding day, the words they hear most often by their family and friends is what? You are imperfect. No. You are blemished. No. It's you are. Sorry. It's you are. I'm sorry. You are. Thank you for the three people that said you're beautiful. It's very sad to me that there are preachers and pastors today who week by week trample on the grace of God and the new covenant by only preaching the sinfulness and shortcomings of redeemed people. In doing so, they dishonor the beautiful bride of Christ and in turn, her groom, the Lord Jesus. And maybe you have felt that shame in your life, maybe as a child or young person, maybe as an adult, and you're here today And I invite you simply to grab onto, once again, this amazing grace, to sit in awe of this new covenant that is found in Jesus Christ. And so today we celebrate and express gratitude for the love and the grace of Jesus. Heavenly Father, like the 11 disciples in the upper room who were there with you, when you held that cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," the silence and shock and awe and surprise that they felt is what we feel in our hearts today. We are overwhelmed, overwhelmed by the goodness and grace that you express to us in our lives. You are the one who took our shame. You are the one who took our guilt. You took our sins upon your body when you died for us on the cross. And you rose again, defeating our enemies of sin and death and Satan. We struggle every day with both living for you and believing you, and yet understanding that we are fully forgiven and fully redeemed. The mystery and the paradox of that, again, is overwhelming in our lives, Father. But help us to live with a sense of wisdom and maturity and freedom and grace as we love and serve you, and that love and service is expressed to others around us. We pray that that would be our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.